Lord, for the blood of the cross that washes away our sins. And we thank you, Lord, that by your stripes we were healed. We praise you, Jesus, for dying for sinners, for your mighty resurrection, for being King of kings and Lord of lords. Lord, we know you are in control of this world. Praise your wonderful name. Lord, we thank you for each one that's here. We pray you bless them and their households, Lord. Help us together tonight, Lord. Forgive us our many sins, we pray, as we forgive those who sin against us. And grant, Lord, that we'll know the will of the Father and do it. Praise your name. Remove from us all that comes short of your glory. We pray that the Holy Spirit will glorify Jesus tonight, Lord. We'll give you all the thanks in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Let's read together Matthew 24:14. All right, here we go. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Isn't that marvelous? We have been teaching in the last week or so on the kingdom of God. I've mentioned that before over the years, but it's becoming a lot more real to me. The gospel is not only the gospel of redemption, but it's the gospel of the kingdom, that is, of the rule of God. And I submit to you that many, perhaps most, Christian people are tickled to death to have Jesus as their Savior, but they're not willing to accept him as their king. Someone said that Jesus is king of all, or he's not king at all. I appreciate that. I told the Lord that I don't want to mess around with this ruling nations if it's going to be a democracy. You can keep that. Let other people mess with it. I'd rather sit up somewhere and fish. A king is a king, or he's not. And the way people treat the Lord Jesus, they do not treat him as a king. They treat him as a gentle, loving shepherd and savior. And if he tells them to do something, they'll think about it. But as the kingdom approaches, and as the gospel of the kingdom becomes clearer to us, we realize that we're dealing with a king. I have seen few pictures of Jesus that bring out that characteristic. Very few. Virtually none. He's a nice-looking guy, but it does not show the fierceness that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The total king, the total ruler, the one that gives a command and expects it to be obeyed. We don't know Jesus that way, but we will in the days to come. And when we don't obey him, we suffer. Now, why is it that the kingdom of God should come forth in the day in which we live? We've been through a lot of stuff, as Brother Dow tells you every Friday night. When I went to Bible school, the teaching was the Catholic Church was Babylon. We're in a falling away, and the rapture is going to happen tomorrow. That was in 1948. Well, none of those things came to pass. In spite of everything, God brought revival in 1950. And the Catholic Church, I don't think, is Babylon. Maybe, I don't know. A lot of good saved Catholics. And as far as the falling away, no, God is reviving. We're in a day of revival. And one of the things that will be revived is the kingdom. And that will prevail over everything else until the Lord comes. Let's look at this for a little bit. There are six creative days, and I preached this about a year ago, I think. There are six creative days and a day of rest. The first creative day is the day of form. And every creative day has two witnesses. Do you remember who the two witnesses of the day of form were? I guess we better brush up on this then. It won't hurt my preaching again.
All right, the two witnesses of the day of form are Adam and Eve. Remember that?
When Adam and Eve were created, God showed the form, what was coming, what he was up to. Before that, there was just an empty universe. But when Adam and Eve came on the scene, God showed what he was about. He always has two witnesses, and those witnesses reveal in themselves what is coming, and they also are the matrix or the source out of which the new day comes. Now, once a day is instituted by God, it is eternal. The day of form is eternal. Though day of form is still working today with earthquakes and volcanoes, people are being born. He says, is that eternal? Yes, it is. Do you know that the form of things that is eternal? We do not understand this. We expect to go to heaven, and there we expect to find people with their legs growing out of their head and a violet people or polka dot horses or whatever. Do you know that everyone who has had a vision of paradise that has reported it, that I have read, and I think I've read them all, starting with the Adullam children, merely show what you would find in New England? And that's not heaven, I'm here to tell you. What do they see? Grass, flowers, streams, mountains, valleys. And they say, oh, I'm in heaven at last. And you'll find the same thing in Vermont. I have fun with people. I say, what do you want when you go to heaven? And you'll get usually no answer at all. And when you do, it's a corker. Because people... I'll tell you what people want to go to heaven, because they're tired. And what heaven means is a place to rest without any bills and worries. See? That's it. Man, that's heaven. But if you stop to think about it, that would grow old on you after about 6 days. That's right. It's only good until you're rested, and then you'd be getting yourself into mischief. That's right. That's why you get people in these retirement colonies, and they work all their time. They go and retire, and they have a little program for them to deal with rocks and another little program with shuffleboard and everything. And those that have fire either get out of there or else they become masters of the shuffleboard. They have big retirement shuffleboard kings now. And those people are vicious when they play because it took them 65 years to get there, and then they develop certain traits. And then... it's not, unless they're ill or some kind of a vegetable or something, we're not built to sit around and do nothing. We're not built that way. And so we do not understand about heaven at all, other than it means we don't have a body. That's a loss. Really, that's not a gain, unless you're tired and sick. So we don't understand it, and we are unable to visualize anything different from what we have. And anybody goes to heaven, they see little children playing. Oh, if I could be there where the little children are playing under the apple trees. That's right. That's the kind of vision. The Adullam children. That's the vision that they had, was parks and animals and the angels playing musical instruments and homes and Bibles and chairs and tables. Do you know why? Because form is eternal. And when God created the day of form, He created what He wants. And He wants people to look like people. And Jesus looks like a people. Let me ask you a question. Where is Jesus' body? The body that He lived in when He walked the shores of Galilee, the one with the nail prints in it, where is it now? It's at the right hand of God. It's still the same body, because after He was resurrected, He said to Thomas, put your hand in my palms. There's coming a day of resurrection, and God is going to raise your carcass. That's right. So the form of things is eternal. This we must learn about the kingdom of God. It is not woo-woo-woo way off someplace. It's a real kingdom that's coming to the earth made up of real people. And Adam and Eve were the two witnesses of the day of form. Do you remember the next day? Well, I'm not a good teacher. If I was a good teacher, you'd remember these things. Yeah? Well, you remember the second day? What was it? Well, let's see now. I got it right on the tip of my tongue, along with my reed. All right, now.
When you can get these from the days of creation, what happened on the second day? Yeah? Oh, you don't know what happened on the second day. All right, the two witnesses of it, this is the day of form. The first is the created day. The second created day, the two witnesses are Abraham and Sarah.
What day is that? That's when the church was born. That's why whenever Paul talked about the church, I just went back to Abraham and Sarah. Remember he says, Hagar is Jerusalem which is in bondage, but Sarah is the Jerusalem which is above, which is free. It's the day of separation. Now that day is eternal. There's still a division between the church and the world. That's when the church was born, when God said to Abraham, come out from, he was in Ur, and he said, come out of Ur and go into a land that I will show thee. That was the birth of the church. Abraham is the father of the believers. And that separation between the church and the world is eternal. You'll see it in the New Jerusalem. What is around the New Jerusalem? A wall. Why? That's right. Keep out what isn't supposed to be out. Isn't supposed to be in. It will be forever. God is creating eternal kings and priests. A church. A wife of the Lamb. And she is eternal. And it was through Abraham and Sarah that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and finally Jesus Christ, and all of us are the seed of Abraham. You'll find that in Galatians, the 3rd chapter. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. So, mankind came through Adam and Eve. The form of the kingdom of God, the form, came through Adam and Eve. This division between the church and the world came through Abraham and Sarah. And you see, mankind came out from Adam and Eve. The church came out from Abraham and Sarah. Praise the Lord. Two witnesses. God always shows in advance what he is doing. And then that day continues. That both of those days are still with us. The day of form is still in operation. The day of separation is still in operation as people are called out from the world and brought into the church. Isn't that so? What happened on the second day of creation? God divided the waters. See? From that which is above is heavenly, and that which is below is earthly. When you're born again. You see, you have to be born twice to see the kingdom. You have to be born first of Adam and Eve, don't you? Because you can't get into the kingdom unless you're born of a human being. Is that right? An angel can't get in the kingdom because they're not born of a human being. Right? You have to be twice born. You have to be a descendant of Adam and Eve, and you have to be an heir of Abraham by faith and receive Jesus Christ to see or enter the kingdom of God. Is that right? There's two different races represented there. This is the race of mankind. This is the royal priesthood. The royal priesthood. Praise the Lord. What's the third day? Who's the third two witnesses? Do you remember? Moses and Aaron. When Moses and Aaron stood before Pharaoh, a new day was born. I call that the day of uprightness or righteousness. Because on that day, God divided, he gathered the waters into one place and the dry land appeared. Man cannot walk uprightly on the water. You remember in Psalms 24, it says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. For thou hast founded them upon the seas and upon the floods. And the patriarchs were looking for what? A city which has foundations. Where did Satan attack mankind? He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, the eternal moral law of God is written in the conscience of man. The eternal moral law of God, it's a law, it's what Brother Dowell says the judges call the higher law, the law of honesty, of truthfulness, of, you know, the things that are, that God esteems, purity and so on. Righteousness, equity, fairness. That law is written in the conscience. You see that in Job. God said, consider my servant Job. There was a man in the land of Uz that says he was an upright man and he eschewed evil. But you see, that was before the law was given. So where did he derive his uprightness from? From conscience, from the eternal law, that eternal moral law of God. That's the law that Satan broke, that the wicked angels broke in heaven. By the way, those wicked angels, I believe, are just as much bound into lust as mankind. I was reading in the Bible, God said that upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat. To Satan, remember that? Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat. You know, serpents do not eat dust. You know what they eat? Small animals, like mice. They don't eat dust. And I think what God, what did God refer to as dust? Adam, see, dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. And I think what God was saying there in symbolic form is that Satan would be bound to man, and man is bound to Satan, and they're both bound in darkness and corruption. He's not just up there. The demons and everything are down here, and they're all bound in this stuff and bound with the carnal appetites, the belly of man, which is man's God, all bound together, and man is bound to it, and it's a mess. But God has a law of uprightness. And Moses and Aaron brought the law and the priesthood. For the first time in the history of the world, there was a divinely given law. Just the negative part of it, to be sure, but it's a part of the eternal moral law that God gave man. Something that we can walk on. And do you know that law still is the measure of sin? You know, in 1 John, in the 3rd chapter, it says, he that sins transgresses the law. It transgresses the law. And the greatest, probably the greatest error that has crept into Christianity has been the notion that the gospel is a way of evading the moral law of God. Do you know that is what is believed? That the gospel makes it so that God does not see our sins. And do you know that is not true? That is not true at all. You can read 1 John, Hebrews, whatever you want to read, and you'll find that God did not bring grace to evade the moral law of God. True, we're not under the Ten Commandments because we're not under that covenant. But when we start sinning, that law comes on us and judges us. You want to know that a Christian can be get saved and everything, but if they go out and commit adultery, the law judges them. The moral law of God judges them because those commandments are really a judgment against Satan. The Ten Commandments are based on the two big parts of kingdom law, which are what? What are the two main parts of kingdom law? Thou shalt love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength and your neighbor as yourself. And the Ten Commandments, if you analyze them, have to do with those two laws. And Jesus said, on these hang all the law and the prophets. And brother, sister, we are under that. We are under that law. I've heard preachers say, we're not under any law, we're free. They're free. They have no understanding of God to say such a thing. God always judges sin. He always judges sin. And that's why in 1 Corinthians it says, if we would judge ourselves, we'd do well. If not, God will judge us. And so God, with Moses and Aaron, brought to mankind the beginning idea of the law of God. And it was made more fully developed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he said, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And the Christian can beat a scribe and a Pharisee hands down when it comes to righteousness, because he has the born-again experience, he has the Holy Spirit, he has the example of Jesus Christ. They had to do it in the flesh. We, by the power of the Spirit, can overcome these things. And Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceed their righteousness, you cannot enter into the kingdom. And so, once the laws of uprightness were given, they are eternal. They never change. And we see that the New Jerusalem is called what? The Holy City. The Holy City. And what does it say about entrance into it? It doesn't tell you who can enter it. It just tells you who can. The timid cannot enter it. The adulterers can't enter it. The sorcerers can't enter it. And so on. In Revelation 21:8. We do not understand that in the church. I tell you, the idea of grace has been pushed to the place where the moral law does not hold. It died on Calvary. No such thing. Every day of God continues with full power and develops. Yeah, the day of form. Remember Jesus on Transfiguration? God took even the form of his clothes and they shone. See? The form was glorified. And the separation is perfect. That wall is a massive wall around the New Jerusalem. High and massive. That divides the wife of the Lamb from the nations of the earth. And in the holy city, nothing can enter into it that is not upright in the sight of God. Praise the Lord. So uprightness came, the law came through Moses and the priesthood with Aaron, and because you see, Israel and Egypt, they had no idea of the holiness or righteousness of God. And when the Passover came, God didn't talk to them about holiness and righteousness. He just said, put the blood on your doorpost. He didn't say they're doing wrong or right, because what did Paul say about the law? Until the law came, there's no knowledge of sin. But by the law came the knowledge of sin, and sin revived and I died. The Israelites before the law did not have that. So the law came, and the two witnesses came, and out from them came the law of God, the tutor that brings us to Christ. But that eternal moral law is greater than the Ten Commandments. That was only negative. Now we have the positive, the whole thing, until we understand that God is holy and upright and we have to serve Him. The kingdom of God is the doing of God's will. All right, what was the fourth day? Huh?
The day of light.
The day of light. And who are the two witnesses?
Father and the Son.
All right, now if you'll turn to John, the 8th chapter. Is it coming back to you a little bit? Now, I preached this quite a while ago. All right. I want the one that says... in here, Jesus said, alright, someone read John 8:17 and 18. And listen to this, because this is key to what we'll be saying in a second. John 8, verses 17 and 18. How many? You have to have two witnesses. You remember Paul said in 1 Corinthians... Wasn't it 13:1, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. You have to have two witnesses. One witness cannot do. All right, two men, the testimony of two men is true. All right, read the next verse. See the two men? That's what he's saying, is there are two men working here. One is myself, and the other is the Father. Is that what he said? Huh? That's right. Those are the two witnesses. The Father and the Son. Now, all the world can see is one witness. But there, nevertheless, Jesus said, I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. There are two witnesses there, but only one is visible. Two witnesses, but only one is visible. All right, now, John said, John was part of the day of uprightness, part of Moses. But John said, I am not that light, but am sent to bear witness of that light. He was not that light, but sent to bear witness of that light. Notice how that as the days progress, you have John and Jesus were on earth at the same time. Always before a new day comes, there's a time of ferment. As the old day is phasing out and the new day is coming in, there's a time of ferment and the new witness will appear while the old witness is still in operation. And so John, who was a part of the day of uprightness and obeyed all the laws of Moses, was on earth, but then the true light came. What light did Jesus give us? What did he reveal? First of all, he revealed that the Godhead is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That was not known before. See, that was not known during the day of form or the day of separation or the day of uprightness. But when Jesus came, the revelation came. What else did Jesus show us? He showed us the provision that God has made for sin through his blood. And he announced what? What did Jesus announce? What did Jesus preach? The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. I have to keep saying it because we are in one such transition today. And whenever you begin to move, you have a whole lot of uproar that takes place. And we'll be in an uproar today and more because, you see, when people are used to a certain day and God begins to change, it is so hard on people. It's everything they've learned. Can you imagine how the Jews felt when Jesus said, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood? All their life they had been taught, if any man drinks blood, he'll be cut off from Israel. All their life they had, that's one thing they knew, you do not drink the blood. Now you say, Jesus came and changed it. Do you realize what it was like for people to try to believe in Christ? How those disciples stuck their neck out and walked with a man who said, you must drink my blood. The faith of those men. They were defying everything they had learned all their lives. And we say, well, it was all right for them. Well, they were just people like us. And you know, it's characteristic of people that they always figure change can be in the past or ahead, but it can't come in our generation. But there's always that lucky or unlucky generation, however you wish to view it, that has to suffer change. Can you imagine how Paul felt when the Holy Spirit impressed on him that circumcision was no longer a part of the covenant? The Holy Spirit didn't give Paul the luxury. Telling the other apostles. He just left it with Paul. He didn't even tell the other apostles. Paul had to do that with his bare face hanging out. And here's Peter and those waffling back and forth, afraid of the Jews, not being a clear testimony. And here's Paul, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, that has to come out and says, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing but the keeping of the commandments of God. And he lost James and Peter when he said it. Not to mention the rest of Palestine. You think that's easy? To preach something that no one believes or conceives? And you can imagine the problem of people is that, well, why doesn't he tell us something that's practical, like how you milk your goat or something? And here he has to come and tell us things that nobody believes anyway. Well, that's the way it is when the kingdom's a mover. Praise the Lord. Is the day of life still with us? Sure. See, once a day is inaugurated, it goes on forever. And all of these days are summed up and made perfect in the new heaven and new earth reign. Your form is perfect and glorified. Resurrected bodies. Your separation is perfect. Your uprightness is perfect. Your light is perfect. The city lights the world. But it has to be inaugurated with two witnesses. All right? Who are the next two witnesses? Someone read Acts 5, verse 32. Who are we? Who are we? Nope. Have to read backwards. Who's we? The apostles. The apostles and who else? Read the rest of verse 32 now. The apostles and we are as witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Spirit. All right? The apostles and the Holy Spirit. Notice again that one of the witnesses is invisible. But is he real? Boy, is he ever. The Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Paul and Barnabas." He's the heavy of the two. But he's invisible to the world, just like the Father and the Son. One is invisible. Same way with the Holy Spirit. But there's two witnesses there nevertheless. The Holy Spirit is a witness. We are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit. He's a witness. And without him, the church cannot bear witness. When we just have the apostles, but the Holy Spirit is not bearing witness, we've got a half-baked situation. The Holy Spirit must be, as someone said one time, bucking the rivets. He must be doing his work. If he's not, you've just got the words of the Bible. They'll just fall flat. The Holy Spirit has to be doing his work. He has to be bearing witness. And the apostles bear witness to us through the written word. All right, what did they bring? What day did they bring? Not form, not separation, not uprightness, not light. What did they bring? What do you get when you're saved? Eternal life. They brought life to men. Jesus told about it, but it didn't come until the Holy Spirit fell. No man was born again until the Holy Spirit fell. Our life is of the Holy Spirit. This is the day of life. Does it still continue today? Yes, this is the day we are in. We are in day number 5, the bringing of eternal life through the witness of the Holy Spirit and the apostles whom we still are preaching. Paul said this, James said that, Peter said that, and everything. Okay? We are in and have been in the day of life, and that life was shown and revealed. It came forth through the apostles. The life has come as the Holy Spirit and the Word throughout the world have borne the testimony. The life of God has come. We have eternal life. Okay? Now, we are in now close to the end of the fifth day, and we are coming, we are near to the beginning of the sixth day. And we will be in more, whenever one day changes from one day to the next, you have a ferment. You have a chaotic condition. Always there's chaos There was chaos here before Abraham and Sarah. There was the confusion of languages, you remember, and the confusion all over the earth. There was chaos here with Israel and Egypt and everything. And then John and all Jerusalem was in chaotic, if you read about the intertestamental period. And then the apostles and the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit fell, and the confusion there in Jerusalem. There's always an uproar whenever God moves from one place to the next. So today, we will have the day of life going on full speed, because we're coming now to the latter rain revival, the greatest revival of life that the Bible promises, the outpouring of the latter rain. But we are so near to the sixth day that will find coming up in the midst of the apostolic testimony, a testimony of the coming of the kingdom of God. And it will grow. They'll both come out of the same people. But as we seek the Lord, the power of the kingdom, and see, the Holy Spirit is already doing that with choruses, teaching that with choruses. It is the time to take the kingdom. The church sing that down the faintest what they're talking about. See? We just say it is the time to take. We all get happy because we know that's right, but we don't know what we're talking about. What does it mean to take the kingdom? Does it mean to die and go to heaven? No, it means to take the kingdom. What does that mean? Well, we don't know. But the Holy Spirit is beginning to bear witness that there's a new day coming. We used to say back in 48, man, a new day. We had people running around. They were bringing in the new day themselves. But the Holy Spirit was beginning to testify that God was going to do a new thing. And He is. But we don't have to run out of the Bible to get there. All right, in Revelation chapter 11, and I preach this so many times, you know this backward and forward, but in this context you may not have thought of it. In Revelation chapter 11 we have the two witnesses of the new day. The new day is the kingdom age. You remember the sixth day is the day in which God did what? Made man in His image. He made the land animals, and He made man in His image. And I call, now you can call the sixth day the millennium, you can call it the kingdom age. I call it the day of fulfillment. The day of fulfillment, because all the things that God has spoken concerning man, God spoke four things concerning man. What are they? First, that he would be in God's image. Secondly, that he would be male and female. Thirdly, that he would be fruitful. And the fourth, that he would have dominion. Now we see these things operating on a kind of a shadowy scale. We see mankind from Adam and Eve. You could say, well, we're in Adam and Eve, we're in the image of God. That's what the Bible says. But it's a very, very faint image. Adam couldn't say, he that has seen me has seen the Father, like Jesus could. And as far as male and female, it's conducted in this life on a scale which is a shadow of the marriage of Christ and His bride, which is an eternal union. And as far as fruitfulness is concerned, what God has in mind is the spreading of the image of Jesus through the earth, the fruitfulness that God is after, and the dominion where man has dominion over all things. We have a shadow of that now as man wrestles with bacteria, wrestles with problems of famine, trying to gain control over nature. But it remains for this day which is coming up that we associate with Never Never Land. You know, when I preach, I find out that people do not understand about the millennium or the new heaven and earth reign. They don't know the difference. They don't even, either they don't think about it or it doesn't connect or they've never read it or what. How many know that we're not going from this world right into the new heaven and earth reign, but there's a 1,000-year period in there? Well, that's a literal 1,000 years, I don't know. But there's a period in there in which Jesus reigns on the earth. How many knew that? We don't think much about that period because we have the idea, oh, after I die, it'll be all different. It'll be like Oz. No such thing. This earth will still be here, the sky will still be here, everything will still be very much the same, only the devil will be in the bottomless pit. And the spirit of religious delusion, which I maintain is the spirit of commerce, which is mammon, the god of riches, the only god that Jesus mentioned, the love of mammon is the root of all evil. We don't realize that, but it's the truth. The love of money is the root of all evil. And it's the one god that Jesus spoke about. You cannot serve wealth and God. You cannot do that. And I say that's the false prophet. And where's the false prophet during the millennium? In the lake of fire. Where is the Antichrist? That is the rule of willful man. Where is that during the millennium? In the lake of fire. So you've got the devil out of there. You've got Antichrist out of there. You've got religious delusion out of there. This 6 day is going to be a wonderful day. But brother, sister, nevertheless, it's going to be a day of life on earth. There'll still be flesh and blood people here, nations here doing their business and going on. And you and I, if we attain unto the first resurrection, if we are kings and priests of God, we'll be down here ministering to these people, only our bodies will be like the body of Jesus. That's the kingdom age. That's the day during which the body of Christ will be perfected. How do I know that? Remember Jesus said, I will walk the first day and the second day. I do cures and cast out devils. The first day and the second day, and what did he say? The third day, what? I will be perfected. See? And then you go back into Hosea, the sixth chapter, it says, after 2 days will he revive us. Hosea 6. After 2 days will he revive us, and the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Thus shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his coming shall be... That's where your latter rain is mentioned. Right there in that context. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his coming is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain under the earth. Thus shall we know if we follow on. See, after 2 days will he revive us. The 2,000 years of the church period, after 2 days, and the third day, we shall live in his sight. So this, I call it the age of fulfillment, because you'll have the image of God being perfected, our union with Christ, which is the marriage of the Lamb, being taken place during this time. We will have the fruitfulness, that vine which is Jesus filling the whole earth during that time, and man giving dominion during that time. A testimony of this magnitude is going to take place before Jesus comes. But it is. Because the Bible says so. It is the last great witness, and you'll notice as soon as it's concluded, it says, then the seventh angel blew, and the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. As soon as this witness is finished, and that's what Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached for a witness. Witness! Not for anything else but a witness. This gospel shall be preached. And this is the preaching of it in Revelation chapter 11. I will give, and there's no word in the Greek there, what it is the keys of the kingdom. I will give authority to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy. That's the great revival, saints. That's the one that's going to herald the sixth day. Praise the Lord. There's a whole chapter devoted to this witness, because the sixth day will represent such a change in this earth. And I'll tell you why it's such a big change. It's not a change where we all grow yellow polka dots and don't look like humans anymore. The change is the change in government. And wait till the church... You think you've seen persecution. Brother, sister, you haven't seen anything. You can preach about Jesus being a nice Savior and everything. And the governments may lock you up, or they may, you know, look the other way and ignore you. But wait till the church begins to preach that the King is coming and the governments of the world are going to be turned over to Him. Now, that preaching caused the Boxer Rebellion. How many knew that? At the turn of the century, there was what they call the Mad Dowager Empress of China. And she did not get excited until the missionaries preached that Jesus was a king and he was going to come and rule, and that's where the persecution started. Now, if you will recall, the accusation that they brought against Jesus
to Pilate was, this man maketh himself a king. And again, when Paul, I think it was before Felix, when the orators came up to argue against him, they said, he preaches one Jesus, a king. You'll find in there, I just looked it up this morning, I can't remember the reference, but it's in Acts, where they were brought before him the charge that Paul was saying that Jesus was a king. Now you wait till the church gets a hold of that message and God begins to announce through the church that there is, that every government on earth is going to have to turn over its government to Jesus and he is going to reign absolutely as a king. And you're going to see persecution as you never heard of. Not only from the world but from the church, because they don't want him as king. The church doesn't want him as king. They'll argue about it and fuss about it and talk about democracy and everything else until he comes with his rod of iron and just smashes the resistance. You remember when Moses came down with Joshua and here was Israel dancing all around with Aaron and Moses says, who is on the Lord's side? And right there he divided the church. Levi came to him and the rest stayed away. And Moses said to Levi, gird on your swords and go through and slay every man his brother. That's what we're facing in the end time. There'll be a part of the church that will receive Jesus as king and the rest will not do it. They will receive him as Savior, but not as king. You say, how do you know? Because they will not do it today. They will not do it today. You'll hear Christians say, the Lord told me to go as a missionary and I know I should, but. You'll hear that today. I know what the Lord wants me to do, but. They don't realize Jesus Christ is not asking their opinion. He is a king. They show pictures, abominations, they ought to be burned in the fire, of Jesus knocking on the door of the United Nations. That's an abomination. That's an abomination. He don't knock on the door of the United Nations. He doesn't care what the United Nations think. When he's through with it, he'll throw it into the Hudson River. He's a king. He's fierce. He's cunning. He's a man of war. We know the gentle Jesus, but we don't know the other side of Jesus. We do not understand the other side of Jesus. But he told us in the parables, he told us over and over. He said there are 10 virgins, and 5 are wise and 5 are foolish. And when the foolish piddle around and diddle around looking for their oil, as they always do to this day, and will then, he said unto them, listen, deep, I never knew you. Look at it. He had 10 slaves. And some of them were diligent and some were not. And he came to the lazy slaves and he said, you wicked, lazy slave. He cast him into outer darkness. There was a man got into the wedding feast there and he was dressed the wrong way. And the king didn't say, that's all right, somebody go get him a suit. He said, find that man and cast him into outer darkness. See, these are the words of a king. The king gave his summons. He said, come to my feast. And one said, I've got oxen. One said, that's typical church talk. I'm sorry, I can't come. I'm busy. The king will send out his armies. He didn't say, that's all right. But we can't hear it, see, because the kingdom message, it's time now for the kingdom message. And you're going to be hearing a lot more of this kind of thing. You say, it's not the same as the day of life. No, it's not the same as the day of life. If all that was preached was the day of life, there would be no witness of the kingdom. You see, a witness must always show what's ahead. Joshua and Caleb went into the land and they got the grapes and brought them back and told about the giants. See, they gave a fair appraisal. They said it's a tremendous place, but there are giants there. See, they gave those, not just Joshua and Caleb, but all the witnesses. They gave a fair testimony. But if Christ were to bring in his kingdom tonight, the church has given no witness. There's no witness of the nature of the kingdom. Only of eternal life. But there's no witness of this kind of thing. That's why people read about the 10 foolish virgins. It's so interesting because, do you know how that parable of the virgins is preached? That 5 of them were unsaved and 5 were saved. Like, if that was the case, the Lord would have said, there were 5 virgins and 5 prostitutes. And the virgins had lamps and oil and the prostitutes had nothing. And then when the Lord came, the prostitutes couldn't go because they had no lamp. He said there were 10 virgins and they had lamps and the lamps were lighted. They were all burning. That's Christians. And then they all slumbered and slept. And then the foolish said, our lamps are going out. That's not a picture of the unsaved. How is it, could it not be a picture of the unsaved? It's not a picture of five Christians and five were secular. That's 10 Christians. And the Lord said, I don't know you. Now, you see, that's kingdom preaching. There, you're dealing with a king there. You're not dealing with the Savior who goes out to the 99 and leaves them and goes out and hangs over the cliff. You're not talking that kind of talk. That's for the life. But you see, we've heard that so much, we cannot realize there is coming a king. And he has an army. And he judges laziness very, very hard. Harder than we would. Or not being dressed appropriately. Or running out of oil. Or just being just a sloppy person. Or else the Gospels don't mean what they're saying. We haven't had a kingdom witness. But God's way is to always bring a witness when he's going to change. And so he will. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached. So I expect you'll be hearing it more and more until finally the church has a clear vision of Jesus as king, as a real king. It's so hard for us being raised in a democracy. We'd be far better off if we'd been raised under the kings of England. Henry VIII would have been a good one. Or better yet, William the Conqueror. Then we'd have had an idea. If we'd have been raised under William the Conqueror, we'd have had no problem understanding what a king is. Boy, you could walk through a forest there at night with your bag of gold. Nobody would ever touch it. That's right. Because if anybody was caught stealing, it just wasn't worth it. You know what drawing and quartering is? If you were lucky, they'd cut off your hand. They understood what a king was. We don't understand what a king is. And Jesus is a king. Now, who are the two witnesses? Well, when we study about the lampstands and the olive trees, and when we realize that the witnesses will serve as a source and a matrix and an example of what is coming, then we can only come to one conclusion. The thing that gives it away is they are lampstands. And there's only two things in the Bible that are called lampstands. Well, two things that would be considered by scholars to be lampstands. One, of course, is the churches, because in Revelation they're called lampstands. No individual is ever called a lampstand. And the other, of course, scholars have always felt that the lampstand of the tabernacle of the congregation is what? Jesus Christ, because it's solid gold, and gold does not typify a human being. So you say, well, where is the second lampstand? If you go back to Zechariah, in the fourth chapter, you'll find that there was only one lampstand. Only one lampstand. He saw a lampstand, all of gold, in Zechariah, the fourth chapter. Because the second lampstand was not in existence. But over the last 2,000 years, that second lampstand has been constructed. And if you read in Ephesians, the chapter 4, it says that all these ministries minister until what? Until we come to what? The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, the word Christ is not a last name like Thompson or Brown or Jones. The word Christ means anointed with oil or a lampstand. It means anointed with oil. It has to do with oil. And so I want to submit to you that the two witnesses, as in the case of the Father and the Son, and the Apostles and the Holy Spirit, will only be seen as one. It will only be seen as the church. But in actual fact, it will be Jesus Christ in the church, because that is what is going to be reigning in the kingdom of God. Yes. Because it's speaking here about the witness. The witness will be overcome. See, not the people. You cannot overcome the saints. But the witness will be overcome. And I believe what the Lord is talking about there, he shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. I believe that this will be a technique of Antichrist. What he will do will allow the Christian institutions He will not only allow them to be, but he will subsidize them. Churches, schools, and all these things. But he will drive the Spirit of God out of them. He will not suffer their body. This is a symbolic chapter. You can tell everything about it is symbolic if you read about it. You see, it says the lampstands are two olive trees. Well, you know there aren't going to be olive trees out testifying. The whole thing is symbolic. And I told you one time about the street of the city that they lay in. Sodom represents the lust of the flesh. Egypt represents the lust of the eyes, covetousness. And Jerusalem, which is where the Lord was crucified, represents the pride of life. It's the pride of Jerusalem. It was religious pride that killed Jesus. Not lust and not covetousness, but pride. See, Pilate said for envy they delivered him. So whenever you get Sodom or covetousness or pride, it will always slay the prophets. And Antichrist is going to make an alliance with the Christian church. And you say, well, how do you know? Well, that's what he did in China. That's what the communists did in China. When they went in, if you'll study Watchman Nee and what happened there, the first thing when the Chinese communists came in was they developed a church. And Watchman Nee was asked to be a part of it, and all the Chinese Christians were asked to be a part of it, and they call it the Church of the Little Flower or something like that. You see, because it's a wiser thing to do. The only thing is that they control what you say. The Holy Spirit is still a Christian church. It's a church of the little flower. Some of us understood. And ministers, Christian ministers, joined it and became a part of it. There was just one thing lacking. The Holy Spirit. And that's what I believe Antichrist is going to do. He's an imitator of Christ. He's not going to close down the Christian schools and close down the church or do anything of the kind. He's got a far more effective technique. He's going to support the church. And that's why in Laodicea it says, we are rich and increased with goods. Well, where did their wealth and their goods come from? If that's the church during the time of Antichrist, where did the stuff come from? If you persecute Christians, you make them strong. And so what Satan is doing, and what is his technique in America today? Well, he's working behind the scenes trying to close down the Christian schools because of the education of the young. But what technique does he use on the adults? Sure, he gives them two jobs and a car and a house and everything else because he knows it will be so time-consuming that they won't pray. Over in Russia, he's using pain and suffering. But a fellow told me he's talking to Winky Pratney, who's a New Zealand preacher. And Winky Pratney was telling him about a lady who was thrown in jail in Russia for being a Christian, and she got out and got into Germany. And when she saw the condition of the church in Germany, she went back to Russia. That's what Winky Pratney said. She went back to Russia because she said, I'm afraid I'll lose my soul. And we do not realize how far the church is off in our country. We do not realize that. You know, you tell God's people, you say, the Bible says, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. And they say, yes. And then you talk about, like I'm talking tonight, not you guys, because you're listening, I can tell, but you talk like this, you know, people that say, I can't understand what he's saying. It's so deep. I don't know what he's talking about, it's so deep. You know, I kind of slumber and sleep. But if I was up here talking about the difference in a bank between one had 10% interest and one had 11% interest, you watch the saints wake up. What's 10% and 11%? Is that right? And boy, their minds would be on that. Oh, you'd never see such alacrity and diligence. Their mind would clear up. You know why that is? Because we are worshipers of mammon. Because where your treasure is, there your heart is. And this woman said she was afraid for her soul. She went back to Russia. Winky Pratney is a pretty well-known preacher, and I guess that's probably true. So it is my understanding that that meaning they shall lie in the streets. You know there isn't going to be olive trees lying prone in the street. There's got to be a symbolic meaning here. And it says in the street of the city. The city is called Sodom and Egypt and Jerusalem. So obviously this is all allegorical here or symbolic. And my understanding of this is that Antichrist is, as he's done in China,
and I believe will do when he makes peace with the Christian people in the time to come, and they cry peace and safety, is that he will subsidize the Christian institutions. You see, if you allow the dignitaries of the town, the mayor, the various service organizations, and the people of the town, if you could get them to the place where they would come in and help you with your church building, with the design, with these things, we'd think, boy, we had it made. We're getting the gospel out. We're going to save these guys. We just got them in. Now, we've got the mayor coming, and we've got the city council coming to our church. You think you have arrived. But what do you think would happen to the message the pastor was preaching? He would think twice before, if the Holy Spirit, when he was praying in the study, and the Holy Spirit said, I want you to rebuke sin today, and I want you to rebuke it sternly. And he knew that that was the morning that the mayor was coming. I tell you, it'd be some preacher that would follow God. See, that's a very clever device, is to not bury those bodies, but to leave them visible. Just leave the lifeless forms there. That's very clever. Far clever than bayoneting them, because that gets you nowhere but a strong church. So you have to look at this symbolically. It's obviously symbolic. The fire, it isn't going to come out of their mouth like a dragon. It's talking about the word of judgment. Who they curse is cursed. All right, so I want to submit unto you that this is Christ. In. Remember I told you the kingdom of God is what? God in Christ, in the saints, flowing forth to other people. Christ in his body. Now we know. Alright, look. Christ said, I am the light of the world. Did he? Alright, that's a lampstand. To who else did he say, the light of the world? To the saints. He didn't say that to anybody else. And he sure isn't going to go back into the old covenant to get two heroes of faith out of a lesser covenant to bear witness of the coming of the kingdom. If that's so, your whole design is turned upside down. How many know where it says, no man lights a candle and puts it under a bushel? That word in the Greek is not candle. It's lampstand. Lampstand. A candlestick is the King James. It's lampstand. It's the lamp that burns with oil. All right, now, and I'll close with this, because that might be, and you've been through this before, but so that you can see it. In Daniel chapter 7, the kingdom of God, this day of fulfillment, will be Christ in the saints. The kingdom will be the Son in the sons. And that's why the witness will be the Son in the sons. Daniel 7. Alright? Verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. Now, this is the coming of Jesus at the beginning of the day of fulfillment. Is that right? Huh? This is the coming of the kingdom when the kingdom is turned over to Jesus and he's King of Kings. Is that right? All right. Now, I, Daniel, see, in verse 16, so he told me and made me know the interpretation. Now, I want you to see the interpretation of the one like the Son of Man who received dominion and glory and honor and a kingdom that all nations should serve him. Look at the interpretation. Verse 18. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom. That's the interpretation of the one like the Son of Man. Three times that said. Verse 22. The time came that the saints possess the kingdom. And then you get down to verse 27. The kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. And not once do you have Messiah Jesus mentioned.
Only the saints. But yet, when it shone symbolically in the vision, it was one like the Son of Man. One like the Son of Man. Unity. But when it was brought out in interpretation, it was the saints. There you are in the Bible. So the kingdom age will be Christ in the saints ministering to people. That's the kingdom of God. So the witness of the kingdom, as we follow all these, has to show you in advance. So while we'll have the gospel message continuing, yet, and bringing light to people, what else happens besides? I told you two things take place during the church age. One, we bring the good news of salvation to the lost, and what else do the apostles and them do? They build up the body of Christ. Is that right? Ephesians 4. The apostles that are given to build up the body of Christ. That's a different ministry. One, to go out and preach the gospel to the lost. Two, to build up the church, right? Well, at this point here, the church has been built up. That job has been finished. And now, the church begins to shine in advance of the kingdom. It has become the light of the world. And because Jesus, who is the only light of the world, is in the saints. So while they continue in their ministry of preaching and of life, using the apostles and the Holy Spirit, at the same time there comes riding over this, as there has in other times, superimposed on it, phasing into a new day, a new message of the kingdom of God. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached for a witness. And then the end shall come, the end of this age, and the beginning of the kingdom age. You'll find that in Revelation 11, because you see there the testimonies overcome. That's what Paul meant in 2 Thessalonians, that which hinders will be taken out of the way. The testimonies overcome, the saints are driven out. Doesn't mean that Christ or the saints are harmed, it means that the testimony is abated so that Antichrist can reach full flower, and then what happens? God breathes the spirit of life back into the dead forms. Praise the Lord. And you know what Isaiah Joel says? In the time when the Lord comes, it says at the time when the sun doesn't give her light, the stars, the moon, God shall roar out of Zion. And those witnesses shall stand on their feet, and God will roar out of them. And you'll find that when they stood on their feet, it says their enemies were greatly afraid. I would think so, because God is roaring out of Zion. You'll find that in Joel 3:16. And you'll find that He does it when the sun and the moon are dark and the stars, the time when the Lord said in Matthew 24, is the sign of His coming. So the church isn't going to ascend up into the clouds as a weak, whipped little mess of cream puffs. God is going to roar out of the church until the enemies of the church tremble. And then God's going to call up His kings and priests to bring in the millennium. The last day is the day of rest. There will come, at the end of the millennium, believe it or not, a time of chaos and uproar. At the end of the millennium already, after 1,000 years of righteous rule, Satan will be released. And then the witness of the coming day of rest is God and His tabernacle will be completed toward the end of the millennium and will be the witness. Satan will go up to compass that roundabout, and then God will dismiss the heavens and the earth that are. Then will be the day of judgment, and then God and His tabernacle will come down from heaven. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and that tabernacle is Christ and His bride. So when you leave here, from here on, the world only sees one witness. The other witness is God. Praise the Lord. Praise God. Hallelujah. Barakahandala lavakaha shiki sili arabahaya lavakaha silia. Oh, hallelujah. Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus. Lord, how wonderful You are in all Your workings. We give power and glory and majesty unto Your name. Lord, You are a King.
You are a king. And Lord, you're not our soon coming king. You are our king today. And Lord, we crown you in our hearts today, Lord. We don't argue with you. We don't reason with you. We don't fool around, Lord. When you give the word, we realize it's coming from a king, the truest, mightiest king who ever lived, a king, every inch a king, who will sit on the throne of David. And we know, Lord, that you're not a play king or a churchy king, but you are a king. Hallelujah. And Lord, we would fear and tremble to in any way run against your will, Lord. But rather we obey you because we recognize that you are king. And Lord, we know you're a loving king, but a king nevertheless. And that we ask you, Lord, to reign in our hearts this night. Jesus, we want you to be within us, king and Lord. We're glad you saved us, Lord. We're glad you're the shepherd that leads us. We're thankful for that, Lord. But Lord, we want you to be king of our life, Lord. We don't want to be disobedient. We want to serve you, Lord. We want to be your love slaves, Lord, to do your will, to be among the first to say, bring back the king, to recognize, Lord, that you're really a king and that the church is not supposed to argue with you or reason with you or use you or try to make a servant out of you, but is to obey you. Is to obey you, body, soul, and spirit without question. To obey you unto death if need be. To obey you in the big things and the little things. To obey you in the details. To obey you, Lord, in every aspect and area, every detail of life. To be obedient unto you, Jesus. You are a true king, and we recognize that, Lord. And we cast our crowns at your feet. And Lord, we say that you are king and that no one is worthy to question your verdicts, Lord. You are king. And we say that this world is wrong and it's run by evil men who are seeking their own gain, Lord. And we pray for the governments and trust, Lord, that they'll do well. But Lord, we know that you're coming and then those crowns and palaces will be turned over to you, Lord, amidst much violence and rebellion. But Lord, we place ourselves on your side. And Lord, if the church should turn against you, we place ourselves on your side. We will serve you, Lord. We will bow down. We say you are the king. Even though you're out in the cave of Adullam at this time, Lord, you are our king. And we say that you are king, Lord. And we love you, Lord. Praise your name. Praise your name. You're worthy to be king. You're worthy to receive riches and honor and glory and power. You're worthy to receive these things, Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We crown you king, Lord. We say you are king. You are our king. And we love you, Lord. Praise your name. Praise your name.